We sing about it every Christmas. We may not know that we do, but we do. The barely sober sing about it. The hard-hearted sing about it. The secular cynical sing about it. We all sing about the millennium. It might surprise you to know that when Isaac Watts wrote Joy to the World, he wasn't writing a Christmas carol. He was reflecting on Psalm 98 and celebrating this upcoming thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ on earth. And during this golden age, Jesus will, as Isaac Watts wrote, rule the earth in truth and grace. And he will make the nations prove the wonders of his love. And he will make his blessings flow as far as the curse is found. He was one of many students of Scripture who are looking forward to this time, this unprecedented thousand-year period of peace and prosperity, an era in which Jesus will reign from a physical throne in a geographical Jerusalem, and saints from all generations will be there with him in our perfected bodies. Now, not all students agree with Watts. There are many God-fearing, Christ-seeking, heavenward-looking men and women who see this reference to a thousand-year reign as something different, as symbolic. It's a rigorous discussion. It will continue until we get into heaven. Until then, we all Christians agree on these three things: the visible return of Jesus Christ, the bodily resurrection of the dead, and the final judgment of all people. These are the fundamental truths that form the foundation of the Christian hope regarding end times. Robust discussion will continue between now and when we finally see Jesus. But until then, we can be careful not to let our interpretations be divisive. We have conversations. We reach perhaps different conclusions on some detail, but we all believe Christ is coming, the dead will be living, and everything's going to be set right. Amen? And many Christians say, I don't even want to talk about anything else. Don't get in the weeds with me, Max. In fact, I've noticed some people, when I mention end times, they run to the hills. I don't think we need to be worried. Let's just be curious. We want to know what's next. And foundational to this question of what's next is a fascinating section of Scripture found in a fascinating book called the Book of Revelation. We all know it's the last book in the Bible, and we all know it's a book of prophecy, primarily a book of prophecy about a period called the tribulation. And at the end of that tribulation, as recorded in Revelation chapter 20, John the Apostle has this vision. Okay, you ready to get started? Then I saw an angel come down from heaven with the key to the bottomless pit and a heavy chain in his hand. He seized the dragon, that old serpent, who is the devil, Satan, and bound him in chains for 1,000 years. The angel threw him into the bottomless pit, which he then shut and locked so Satan could not deceive the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were finished. Afterward, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and the people sitting on them had been given the authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their testimony about Jesus and for proclaiming the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his statue, nor accepted his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. They all came to life again, and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. This is the first resurrection. The rest of the dead did not come back to life until the 1,000 years had ended. Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. For them, the second death holds no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for how long, church? 1,000 years. So the Apostle John in the book of Revelation speaks as one who has been lifted up and transported into a future event. And he's describing it for us. He sees, among other things, an angel slap handcuffs on the devil and throw him into a pit. He speaks of the dead coming to life. He speaks of the celebration of saints. Now, serious students of the Bible have interpreted that text that we just read primarily in three different ways. Some see it as figurative, metaphorical, that we're really living in that 1,000-year period right now. These folks would self-identify as amillennialists. I know that's a $2 word, nerd alert. Amillennialism is the belief that we are in that kingdom right now. It's not a literal 1,000-year reign. There are those who also see this as a symbolic teaching, and they say that we are working our way toward this and it will be realized on earth. They call themselves post-millennialists. And then there is a third group who likes to see this scripture, this description of 1,000 years, as a literal truth, an era on the timeline of God. And since it has yet to occur, that group calls themselves premillennialists, or that study or that approach is premillennialism. $2 words, right? Does it matter what view a person takes regarding salvation? Not one bit. Not one bit. We are saved by grace through Jesus Christ, not by cracking the code on millennialism. But it is a fascinating conversation. And if it is true that we will be there for 1,000 years, don't we want to know what's going to happen? Today, I want to see if I can activate within you an excitement and confidence about that 1,000-year period. When we come back to this in about 4, 5, or 6 weeks, whenever that one is, I'm going to tell you what we will be doing during those 1,000 years. Yes, I believe it's a literal 1,000-year period. I do, and I want to tell you why. I believe we're going to be reigning with Christ on this earth, fulfilling those covenants, that God will have his garden and we will reign with him along with all the saints that have ever lived before. And it will be a delight, a fascinating threshold moment to our heavenly life or our eternal state. Now, I've not always interpreted the scripture this way. I've never had a premillennial pastor. The seminary which I attended did not teach premillennialism, but as I began to study for myself, the shift took place. And one day I said, okay, I'm going to see exactly how I think. And I made a list of the reasons that I believe we can get excited about this 1,000-year reign. And since I don't remember things too well, I created an acrostic. You know what an acrostic is? I've forgotten. It's a memory tool, a memory device that helps us remember things. So I have 5 reasons that I believe in a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ. And I remember those according to an acrostic, P-O-W-E-R. This very idea is a source of power. So you ready? Buckle up. Here we go. Reason number one, promises yet unfulfilled. There are promises made by God that are yet unfulfilled, that don't fit the eternal state, but must be fulfilled sometime here on earth. The earliest covenant is spoken by God in the Garden of Eden. Travis walked us through this wonderfully just a few weeks ago. A quick review, God said, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it." Folks, that's our assignment. That's our job. You say, "Max, we're not doing that." I know. It's yet unfulfilled. Adam and Eve did it for a while until they didn't. But the fact that they failed doesn't mean that God has changed his mind. God said also for them to have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. That's your job. That's your assignment. That's my job. That's my assignment. And again, Adam and Eve, well, with temptation came the fall. With the fall came an imbalance. And we have yet to fulfill that promise. But the question is, does our failure impact God's eternal plan? No. No. A future earthly reign of Christ on earth will allow us to fulfill that Garden of Eden mandate. We will be priests of, I'm back in Revelation 20. I went all the way from Genesis, the first book, to Revelation, the final book. The whole Bible is bookended with this promise. We will be priests of God and of Christ, and we will reign with him for 1,000 years. Do not think for a second that your life is simply that little dash between two dates that will appear on your headstone. I mean, we're just clearing our throats to get started. This is just a warm-up. This is just a dress rehearsal. We're going to be reigning with Christ just as we were intended to reign in the Garden of Eden. There are other covenants. Just very quickly, let me remind you, God promises Israel a specific piece of land. To Abraham, he said, to your descendants, I give this land. He went on to describe that land. It includes parts of modern-day Israel, Egypt, Syria, Lebanon, and Iraq. The Israelites have never fully occupied the land that was given to them. The covenant was not fulfilled in the past. It's not being fulfilled in the present. It makes sense to me that it will be fulfilled in the future during that 1,000-year reign. Also, God made a promise to David. One of David's descendants would sit on David's throne and reign over his kingdom forever. And this promise, this covenant, was specifically fulfilled in the life of Jesus when the angel said, the Lord will give Jesus the throne of his father David. He didn't like that point, did he? You just say amen if you say don't have to. Jesus is, sorry. When my son-in-law was growing up in a little church in West Texas, he got in trouble and his dad lifted him up about that age and carried him out, and he yelled back to the whole church, "Somebody save me!" So God is going to keep these promises. These are promises that are yet unfulfilled. Moses asked this question. God is not a human that he should lie, not a human being that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? So because of these promises yet unfulfilled, I think we can get excited about seeing them fulfilled. I think there's a second reason, and that's the letter O, and that is the oppression of Satan. Oh, what a wonderful scripture this is, because it describes that the angel seized the dragon, that old serpent who is the devil, Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. The angel threw him into the bottomless pit, which he then shut and locked so Satan could not deceive the nations anymore until 1,000 years were finished. One of the reasons this golden era, the millennium, this 1,000 years will be so wonderful is because Satan will have no voice over it or in it. Can you imagine? It's hard to imagine. Our world, yeah, won't that be great? This is what we will do when we're watching the angel throw the devil into the bottomless pit. We'll applaud. We'll celebrate. And we will enter into a time of excitement and peace and harmony. Has this incarceration occurred? No, not yet. Not yet. As far as I can tell, Satan is still, look at the list of things, ways the Bible describes him. He's the ruler of this world. He's the God of this world. He's an angel of light. He's the commander of the powers of the unseen world, and he is a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. A more literal interpretation of Revelation 20 squares with this idea that a day is coming in that God will say, okay, I'm going to show you I can have my Garden of Eden without your presence, and Satan will be tossed into that bottomless pit. Another reason, and that is word-for-word interpretation of the Revelation passage. Word-for-word interpretation. Let's look at what the Bible says about those 1,000 years. Satan is bound for how long? 1,000 years. Satan could not deceive until the 1,000 years were ended. Saints reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come back to life until the 1,000 years, and the saved will reign with Christ 1,000 years, and the 1,000 years will come to an end. So John 6 times uses this description of time, and how long is his description of time? 1,000 years, a millennium, 1,000 years. Should we take him at face value? That's a good question. The amillennialist, nerd alert, the amillennialist would say, no, it's all figurative. But the premillennialist would say, no, if he says 1,000 years, there's going to be 1,000 years of the golden era. What helped me understand this is reading the words of Daniel. Now, Daniel lived 7 centuries before the Apostle John, so he way predated the writing of the book of Revelation. But Daniel was a prophet. Jeremiah was a prophet. Jeremiah lived a generation before Daniel. And Jeremiah made a prophecy. And look at this prophecy from the book of Jeremiah. This whole country will become a desolate wasteland, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. So he uses a time, a measure of time. 70 years later, Daniel is in Babylon. He is an exile in Babylon. That prophecy has been fulfilled. 70 years later, he reads that prophecy and he begins to pray, Lord, it's time for you to return the nation of Israel to Israel. He saw a number and he took that number at face value. I think if Daniel were to see this number in the book of Revelation, he would take it at face value. Why not? The clearest way to understand Scripture is the clearest way to read it. I lean literal. And if the prophecy says 1,000 years, then I think it's going to be 1,000 years. Just a couple of more reasons. Here's the E. Here's the E in power. Early church fathers. Serious nerd alert on this one. But I love church history. And did you know that for the first 300 years of church history, almost all its leaders were premillennialists? In other words, they believed in a literal reign of Christ that's going to come. One of those was a fellow by the name of Papias, P-A-P-I-A-S, and he was the bishop of Hierapolis, and he, hang on to your hat, was a student of the Apostle John. So, if a student of the author of the book of Revelation took this teaching about 1,000-year reign literally, I think I will too. One of those church fathers was a man by the name of Justin Martyr. He died in 165 AD. Look at this quote. But I and others who are right-minded Christians, I've met people like that, on all points, are assured that there will be a resurrection of the dead and 1,000 years in Jerusalem, which will then be built, adorned, and enlarged as the prophets Ezekiel and Isaiah and others declare. So the predominant teaching in the New Testament church in the first 3 centuries was someday we're going to reign with Christ for 1,000 years. And then one final reason, and that is the R in my clever acrostic, resurrections. Resurrections in Revelation. John saw two of them. Then I saw thrones, and the people sitting on them had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their testimony about Jesus and proclaiming the word of God. Can I pause right here? He's talking here about people who become Christians during the tribulation, when the Antichrist is on the earth, and when great oppression is upon people not to believe in Jesus. We will have already been raptured. We will not be there, but there will be those who become Christians during the tribulation. He's talking about those. Now, continuing with that verse. They had not worshiped the beast or his statue, nor accepted his mark on their foreheads or their hands. See, they became Christians. They stayed faithful. They all came to life again. Why? Because many will be martyred. They'll be killed. They'll be beheaded for their faith. And they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. This is the first resurrection. At the end of the tribulation, he's talking here about the first resurrection. That's the resurrection of what we can call the tribulation saints. The rest of the dead, who are they? Those are the willingly wicked who do not want to be a part of the kingdom of God. They did not come back to life until the 1,000 years had ended. They will not be a part of the millennial kingdom. They will remain in their graves until the end of that 1,000 years, and then they will be resurrected to appear before God for judgment. So there's two resurrections. There have to be. The rest of the dead did not come back to life until the 1,000 years had ended. So there have to be 1,000 years in order for there to be two resurrections. Have I gotten too nerdy on you today? Here's the big idea. I believe you can get excited about seeing on your eternal life itinerary a period of time that is absolutely unique, an age in which you will reign with Christ on this planet. You won't be limited to this planet. You'll be in a glorified body, so you may be serving somewhere in the universe, but the headquarters will be right here on this planet in Jerusalem, and we will reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Why do I believe that? 5 reasons. Here's my acrostic one final time. The promise is unfulfilled, the oppression of Satan, the word-for-word interpretation, the early church fathers, and the resurrections in Revelation. Now, here's what my experience has taught me. Some of you love this. I mean, you're eating it up. You're wearing a bib saying, just give me more, give me more, give me more. But there's a good portion of you who are saying, oh, what does it have to do with my Monday? What does this have to do with my work? What does this have to do with my life? And you want to be what we call a pan-millennialist, because you know it's just going to all pan out in the end. And please hear this. That's okay. That's okay. You don't have to get all nerdy on this like I do. Or you can. But whether you like to get into the details or you just want to know how the story ends, the big idea is it ends well. It ends well. And our Heavenly Father has all this under control. When our kids were small, kindergarten, elementary school age, we had a bedtime routine. You know how kids are. They like to do anything to postpone going to bed, right? And our kids were no exception. And so I would go into the room where the kids were, and they were already in their pajamas, already had their baths, already sitting in bed or lying in bed. And we had this game. They'd say, "Be funny, Daddy." And I would do all kinds of funny things. I used to stick my finger in my ear. They thought I was sticking my finger all the way through my head. And I would walk into the door. Then they'd say, "Be goofy, Daddy." And I would pretend that I was a cartoon character. But then they would not let me leave the room until I fulfilled this request. They would say, "Be strong, Daddy." Now, back then, I had biceps. And I would pop them. Ooh. I needed a special shirt because they were so big. You know what? I would let my daughters put their hands on my biceps. And they would say, "Ooh, you're strong, Daddy." I like to think that they slept better because they knew they had a strong father. Whether all this discussion about how this is going to play out interests you or not, could we all agree on that? We have a strong father. We have a strong father. And I want you to rest well. I want you to rest well. Just take a deep breath and know that however this plays out, it ends right. And we can, with Isaac Watts, sing joy to the world. We're going to offer a prayer for salvation now, as I promised. And this is a prayer that many of you have already said, or something like this. And you will simply be reiterating, reaffirming a faith that you have. That's a beautiful thing. And there may be some here today who are saying it for the first time. And you're just, the Lord brought you here to tell you there's more to life than what this life is. And he's preparing you for the next life. Would you confess him today? When I ask you to stand here in just a moment, would you stand? Not to embarrass you. We want to applaud you and encourage you. We've got a Bible to give you. We want to shake your hand and welcome you to the kingdom of God. I'll lead the prayer and you repeat after me. Jesus, I'm not perfect, for I have sinned, but I believe in you. Save me, change me, forgive me. I give you my life. In Jesus' name, amen.